Well, we're continuing our series, It's a Miracle, by looking at another one. And today it will be the healing of men with leprosy. So we've looked at quite a number of miracles so far. The list grows. Turning water into wine at Cana of Galilee, the healing of the nobleman's son and the centurion's servant, where Jesus didn't come into direct contact with those people. The three people that Jesus raised from the dead, casting out of the demons, out of the man at Gadara. And the three miracles that happened in one event, where Jesus walked on water, and Peter walked on water, and the storm was stilled. Feeding of the 5,000, the three catches of fish, and the man who had been at the pool of Bethesda for 38 years, Sabbath day miracles that took place in the synagogue, and the healing of the man brought by his four friends, and then the healing of the man born blind. So we've got through quite a few in the recent weeks. So this is number 12, and it's, if you want to turn up Luke's Gospel chapter 17, we'll take up the reading there regarding the healing of lepers. Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. Luke 17 and verse 11. And it came to pass that as he, that's Jesus, went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now, according to the first verse of chapter 17, Jesus was on his way, the first verse of our reading there, sorry, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And that's important because he was going there for what turned out to be his greatest work, his death on the cross. And when Luke says that he's making his journey from Galilee in the north down to Judea, where Jerusalem was in the south, that he comes to an area, and really what's meant there is that it was the border area between Galilee and Samaria. So he was at that stage. It wasn't just that he was going through. He was at an area. He's at a spot when this takes place. So it's at the border, commentators think, between Galilee in the north and Samaria just tucked under it. Of course, we know that Samaria was a place where there was a wee bit of a conflict and tension. Maybe not even we use the word, but there was certainly tension between the Jews who lived in the areas all around Samaria and the Samaritans themselves. In fact, John 4:9 says the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. They avoided one another. And that was mentioned in the context of the encounter that Jesus had with the woman at the well. That was John 4. And in verse 19, as the conversation developed, this is what we read. The woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and ye say that as you Jews," she's talking to Jesus, "that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship," he's speaking on behalf of the Jews there, "for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." And keep that thought in mind there, what Jesus said about worship. And he's saying this to a Samaritan as our story develops. So we have a group of people called the Samaritans. They appeared to have a desire to worship the God of Israel, but they weren't recognized as full Jews by the Jewish people. They appear to have been diametrically opposed. They were just at opposites. We believe that the Samaritans could trace their ancestry back to the old northern kingdom. We mentioned Rehoboam earlier on. There was a division after Solomon of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And there was the northern kingdom and the southern. And that's the way it continued up until the captivity. So with the captivity of the northern kingdom first, and we've mentioned some of this before, so I won't bore you with that. It was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But not everybody was actually removed out of the land. And it's believed that those who remained and intermarried with Assyrians, the captors, the oppressors, the occupiers, that it's from that group that we have the Samaritan people of Jesus' time. So they were half-breds. They were not true full-bred Jews, and they were despised for that because they intermarried with the Assyrians. And yet there was something that remained. There was something there of a sense of wanting to worship the God of Moses and of Abraham. So, having said that, they had these religious convictions. They had their own copy of the first five books of the Bible. And they had also their own form of worship and a priesthood and things like this. So they set all of this up. They wouldn't have been what we would call today Orthodox, or they wouldn't have been sound, even by Old Testament standards. They would have been certainly very corrupt. So it's not, we have a lot of situations, don't we, within the broader frame of Christendom that are very, very like how the Samaritans behave. So we still have this with us today. So here we have a journey, and Jesus reaches the borders between Galilee and Samaria, and he encounters some people. But he also went through Samaria, as Luke records earlier in his Gospel in Luke chapter 9. And in verse 51 we read, "And it came to pass that when the time was come that he should be received up, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem." You know that verse well, but that's the context. "And sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." In other words, they became aware that he was en route to Jerusalem. He was heading to Jerusalem. And they weren't impressed by that. And because of that, they weren't prepared to facilitate Jesus or to aid him on his journey in any way. So when you think about his encounter with the woman at the well and how she proclaimed what Jesus had done and many believed, then you think about that earlier journey through Samaritan territory where they knew who he was, they knew what he was doing, where he was going, and yet they weren't prepared to facilitate him. We could safely say that within Samaria there were those who were aware of who Jesus was. So we then come to the story that we're reading later on, and we can imagine that there is a knowledge of him among the Samaritans. So, verse 12, Luke 17. "And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off." So, regardless of the communities that we've just mentioned, here is a little community within a community. Here is a part of society that society didn't want to think about. And we can relate to that too, can't we? Even today, there are parts of society that maybe we don't want to relate to, don't want to know too much about. We're not too worried. A little community within a community. And we're living in a world that is very fragmented. We're living in a nation, the UK, that is very fragmented. And there are what, to use an old term, ghettos of people, groups, people who gather together, don't integrate with others, and for different reasons they live apart. And it could be for a whole host of reasons, and you can think of many of them, I'm sure. So here's a little community within a community, and we can relate to that to some degree today. And that's the challenge for us with the gospel. How do we reach out to folk who we wouldn't normally associate with, and people who would be suspicious of us? Especially as when we think about missionaries going out, and by the day, hundreds of people are coming from other countries here. And yet, it's creating a lot of tension, isn't it? And a lot of division of opinion as to what should happen and what should we do. And the challenge is, how do we reach the people who are now on our very doorstep? So there are things that were happening then that have a similarity to things that are happening today. When we get to the verse 16 of our reading, you'll discover that one of the lepers was a Samaritan, which is why we took a wee bit of time to speak about that in our introduction. One of the men, the 10 were all lepers, but one of them was a Samaritan. So this border community was going against all the norms, because here you have people who have something in common. And it's certainly not that one lot were Jews and one of them was a Samaritan. It was that they were all lepers. You know, there's something that levels everybody in this world. No matter what side you're on, and the world is so fragmented, but there's something that levels the whole lot of us. We're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it's a wonderful thing to think that there are also sinners saved by grace. And that's why we're here. And that's what unites us. And that's what makes us a little community within a community. And it's a hostile community out there. But we're a little community. We are the church. We are the body of Jesus. And he has placed us here for a reason. So there was one common denominator with this bunch of men, and it was that they were all lepers. So what does the Bible mean when it calls someone a leper? And that's a good question, because most of us have an idea in our mind about what leprosy was, or about what a leper might have looked like. But perhaps we need to take a fresh look at what the Bible actually says about leprosy. And thankfully, the Bible says a lot about it. And God gave the law to Moses, and in the law he made it clear that anyone with leprosy must live outside of the camp or the town or the village. But with such severe restrictions, you would have to be sure that the person you are shunning actually had leprosy. Before you would enforce that law, you would want to give that person the most thorough examination so that the diagnosis is accurate. And that's why so much is said in the book of Leviticus regarding how the priest should examine the person thought to have leprosy. So the priests were the ones entrusted with making the diagnosis. They were also entrusted with formally declaring if the person was cured, cleansed, healed. So to work out what leprosy was, what constituted leprosy, Leviticus 13. And then if the leprosy was seen to have gone and cleared up and disappeared completely, then in Leviticus 14 you have all the procedures that had to go through so that the person could be declared ritually clean. And in Leviticus 13 we discover that the term leprosy covered quite a wide variety of skin conditions or skin disorders. And some of them may actually have got better. And if that were the case, those people would still have had to go to the priest and go through all that happened. I would imagine that wasn't very common, because there were no treatments the way we know them today, but it could have happened. But the kind of leprosy that we're talking about here was definitely something that was serious, and serious enough that the people who had it would have lived long term in these communities that were outside of society. We read of a man in both Matthew 26 and Mark 14 in Bethany called Simon the leper. We don't read that Jesus healed him, we just read that he's called Simon the leper, and it's possible that he was someone who had had leprosy and was cured. It was in his past, and now he no longer has it. It may well have been that Jesus healed him and that the meal that he held was on Jesus' account, but that doesn't say that. So it's that occasion, of course, where the woman with her alabaster box comes along. Had he been healed, he must have gone through all of the performances in Leviticus 14, or he would never have been able to gather people around him in his home in Bethany. So, there were cases perhaps where the symptoms cleared up, but there were probably many, many more cases where they just got worse and worse. What most, I suppose, more up-to-date commentators would suggest is that the leprosy of today and the leprosy of then was what's called Hansen's disease. And it certainly was very much feared in ancient times. Traces of this are found in writings and even mummified remains, would you believe, from places like China, India and Egypt. So it was widespread enough for us today to even look back and be able to trace the history of leprosy. So there would have been a terrible deterioration as these people were living away from society, just living among themselves, living apart. They're not in a hospital, they're not in a sanitarium, they're living just outside of the camp. They would probably have had arrangements where someone came along and deposited food. Their relatives would maybe continue to provide them with essentials, and there would be an arrangement where they would go to a certain spot and then the lepers would come and collect it and so on, and that would continue for years. So it's not something you would want, and it would be devastating to get that diagnosis. But today we still have many diseases that are not incurable, and it's still devastating to get that diagnosis. And so many folks today, even with all the advancements that we have, are struggling with things that are, well, it's such a shock to just be told that this is what you have, but also we know so much. And we're aware of so much that when the news comes, it really hits us. And that would have been what it was like for these people. In the book of Kings, 2 Kings 7, we have a description of the actions of four lepers. And they were sitting in the gateway of all places, Samaria, in the days of Elisha. And that's where we get those famous Bible words, "Why sit we here until we die?" Because there was going to be an imminent attack, and they thought, well, you know, we might as well go to the camp of the enemy and take our chance, because if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. That was the attitude they had. But what's interesting is we had this community again of four people living together, and we can see in that statement the hopelessness of their situation. It certainly was a horrible thing. I'm told that the skin, the peripheral nerves, the mucous membrane were all affected by Hansen's disease, what we call leprosy. In most cases, lesions would form in the skin, causing disfigurement, which in some people would result in a folding of the skin. And in the very severe cases, it would give the face a lion-like appearance. And with this form of disease, it could be transmitted. Others could catch it, I'm told, through both touch and breath. And that's why in the book of Numbers, chapter 5, first couple of verses, we read that they were to live outside the camp. But not only them. People with blood disorders or bodily fluid issues, they also had to live outside the camp until those things had cleared up. But leprosy was your worst nightmare. So there met Jesus, this little community, 10 men, which were lepers. But they lifted up their voice on this occasion, and they cried, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." They're at a safe distance, so they had to shout. And shout they did. And if you multiply the volume by 10, they were certainly going to be heard. And I believe that's proof of their determination not to miss the opportunity that they had before them. They were able to call him Jesus. They recognized him. And as I said earlier, there seemed to have been enough people within that region who would have known by this stage who Jesus was. So here's an opportunity to be healed. They couldn't have just walked into towns and cities and walked up to him. But here he is in this border area as he's just going into a village, and they are on the outside. They see their opportunity and they shout. If he had gone in and got settled into a house or a town square or something like that, their opportunity would have been gone. They see their opportunity. It's there. It's in a moment. It's before them. And they lift up their voice and shout, Jesus, Master, have mercy on this. Well, there was a leper in Luke 5 who wasn't worried about entering a town and throwing himself at Jesus' feet. But here are 10 who know the rules and they stay away. Jesus. His name. We went through the book of Acts at quite a slow pace for a number of Tuesday nights. And look at how many times the emphasis was put on his name. Faith in his name. His name has made this man whole. Believing in the name. And here they have come to know his name. What a privilege for us to know his name. Because there are millions in this world who don't. We're seeing as we go into schools, fewer and fewer children who know the Bible stories. But sadly, they know the name of Jesus. And how do they know it? Through the blasphemous swear words of those around them. And that's perhaps how we will most commonly hear Jesus in media today, is through the blasphemous swear words that people use. But they knew his name. And they also said, Master. And in the book of Luke, that word that is translated Master here, there are a number of words in the New Testament that are translated Master, but this one is epistatus, and it means master, means teacher, but also means commander, it means chief. Certainly an idea of authority here. And of the 7 times Luke uses it, only once is it used by one who's not a disciple, and that was the lepers, this occasion. The rest of the times it was used by the disciples of their master. There was a sense in which they used this different word because they believed that they were his disciples. They were under him. We could say this, they were giving him the preeminence that he deserved. And whether or not these 10 men knew that or realized that, or whether this is Luke's way of getting that extra information across to us from the gleanings and findings of his research, let's go with that. Let's suggest that they were giving Jesus the preeminence. Isn't it sad today that with so many people who claim to be faith healers, who claim to have healing ministries, who gets the preeminence? Sadly, so often, it's the person at the front and not the Lord Jesus Christ. They lift up their voice and they say, Master, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They ask for mercy, although they didn't say healing. That was bound to be in their mind. It's bound to be the foremost thing in their mind. Why? Well, it was their greatest need. If you're coming with a general term like mercy, and you have an enormous, pressing, desperate need, and all you say is mercy, Well, I think we can work out what you would mean. What would be the greatest act of mercy for you, for those people that day? Of course it would be healing. They're saying, look at us, as they cry out to Jesus. He would have known, as he looked at them, this company of 10, exactly what was wrong with them, even if he weren't God the Son and able to discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts. He would have known by looking at them. And they're saying, have mercy on us. We're these people who are required to wear clothes that are torn. We're required to cover up certain parts of our body. We're at this distance. We're shouting to you from this distance. Look at us. Have mercy on us. Maybe there's somebody here today and you're not a leper, but you're desperate. The pastor doesn't always know when somebody has come in and they're desperate. But the Holy Spirit does. And he knows your greatest need. And you're maybe just saying, oh Lord, have mercy. Do we know our greatest need? Perhaps what we think is our greatest need is not the greatest need. And when he saw them, look at how many times in going through the miracles of Jesus we've mentioned this phrase, he saw them. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And that's all Jesus said. However, that phrase, go show yourselves, obviously has more to it than meets the eye, because to show oneself to the priest wasn't just to walk past the priest so that the priest might also see them or catch a glimpse of them. It was to allow the priest to perform a thorough examination of them. That's what's meant. So when Jesus says that, he said, go and get the priest to examine you from the sole of your feet to the crown of your head. That's what Jesus was saying. And that's different, isn't it? So he's not just passing it on and saying, go show yourselves to the priest. He's actually telling them to go and do something that if they were to do, they would need to be very sure. Well, the priest's going to see. He's going to know. So why is Jesus telling us to do that? Now, you and I would have worked out in our minds, and I'm sure these men did too, that Jesus meant, you're going to be healed. Remember that for 9 of them anyway, who weren't Samaritans, they would have very raw memories of going to the priest some time ago. They would have gone with whatever it was, whether it started with a white patch or a spot or a discoloration in a hair or something. They would have already been there. And they would have had the sad news pronounced that they were banished from all normal society with no hope of ever being cured. And they were going to also be unable to attend the worship of God and leave their very families. So they just weren't going to turn up before the priests in their leprous state. They would have got what Jesus said here. They would have understood fully that the message Jesus was giving them was this: you're going to the priest with something to show the priest. And it will be that your leprosy is gone. And the very fact that they took the first step in the direction of the priests was a step of faith. Step of faith. We talked about Peter stepping out of the boat. Well, this was every bit as much a step of faith. And it may have been that they were healed in the first step. It might actually quite likely have been because they were healed very quickly. But faith often demands a step of faith? Is God asking you to step out and do something? We have a whole autumn and winter of work to be carried out in the church here, and perhaps you're needed. And you're part of this family. And you're needed. And you haven't taken that step. Going on in verse 14. He said unto them, go show yourselves to the priest. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Now, if you had understood what Jesus meant, you might have been going, having a wee look, just to see. Or probably it was far more dramatic than that. Because some of those nerve damaged extremities, suddenly you could feel. You would feel different. You're bound to feel different. With the level of that disease and the level of the immediate healing, you would feel different. Can you imagine that feeling? Because some of us, whenever we get saved, we didn't immediately feel different. Some people do. But for many of us, we didn't immediately feel different. But we knew what had happened, and as time went on, and the assurance came, we could sense the difference, we could see the difference, and others could see the difference, and we knew what we'd got, and we also knew what we'd get rid of. But I believe these men must have felt different straight away. And certainly, whatever they felt, the evidence was there. It was gone. It's a miracle. 10 miracles in one go. And you just wonder what was going through their mind, don't you, in that moment. The excitement that would be growing. They would maybe be showing one another how their skin was now beautifully restored. They would have been rubbing and touching and feeling those areas they wouldn't dared to before. And even if they had, they mightn't even have felt any sensation whatsoever. Now they can rub their hand in their car, they take it in. This is, I'm restored. And that happened. But then they have a dilemma. Jesus has said, go show yourself to the priests. There's no point in not taking that seriously. What do we do? Should they go straight to the priests? Where would we find a priest? Well, the most obvious place is Jerusalem. But remember, Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, and he doesn't say, come, show yourself to the priests. He says, go, show yourself to the priests. So it's possible that maybe in the first instance, they would have gone to one of the priests who was living scattered throughout the nation, because that's where priests lived. And they served in courses. They were on duty or off duty. And they would have gone to Jerusalem for their on duty, for their rota, and done their shift. So they could have found a priest in the towns and villages and cities around about, because they would eventually have to have gone through a 78-day purification process. And it may have been, right, I'll find a priest locally and then I'll go. Or it may have been that instead of going, they thought, well, I'm going to nip home first and let my family see. Now, you'd hardly have blamed them for that, would you? The only thing is, Jesus said, go, show yourself to the priests. And there's always a temptation when Jesus says something to do other things. And other things suddenly seem very important. And it can even be family. Jesus said, go. And in the first step of faith, they went and they were healed. But now there's the going on. And what did they do? Did they go on? Or what happened? Well, whenever we think of the group of 10 being so united, being this little community, being together, suddenly everything's different, isn't it? Because one of them is a Samaritan. And of course, he wouldn't have been going to the Jewish temple. He wouldn't have been looking for a Jewish priest. So it was going to be different from the get-go for one of them. And now that they were healed, of course, they were going to be able to go and worship in Jerusalem, but he was a Samaritan. So there was going to be this division. And sometimes these things happen and we don't expect them and we haven't thought these things through, but sometimes there are separations, even when God's at work. But it's interesting that the one man who, for whom life was going to be different with regard to the little community of 10, we read this wonderful thing about him from verse 15 of Luke 17. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, they were all healed, turned back, and he still had enough power in his lungs after shouting for Jesus in the first instance, because with a loud voice, glorified God. Can you hear that? Can you imagine that? Can you picture him? With a loud voice, glorifying God. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Here's a man who's thinking differently. Going to have to get a priest of some kind at some point, but he's thinking differently than the others at this moment. He has been completely restored, healed. His life will never be the same. But he stops to thank Jesus. He stops to worship God. Remember what we said earlier in Jesus' words to the woman at the well? I seek such who will worship in spirit and in truth, regardless of what background they're from. Here's one. He was living in this bubble. He was restricted. But now he has the freedom to make choices. And that's something about the 10. They were restricted, but now they have the freedom to make choices. You know, young people, you may have felt that being brought up in a Christian home, you've been restricted to some point for your good. And then when you get beyond those restrictions and you have freedom to make other choices, be very careful. Be very careful what choices you make. But here's a man, and he does wonderful things with the choice he's given. And he worships God and falls at the feet of Jesus. What an amazing start to a new life. To worship God and to fall at the feet of Jesus. They've already used the term master. Well, here he's now showing and demonstrating that Jesus is the one with the preeminence. And I'm humbly grateful. He falls at his feet, giving him thanks. You know, that Samaritan didn't know if he'd get another opportunity to thank Jesus. He certainly didn't know that Jesus was on his way to the cross. In fact, had he not taken that opportunity, he probably would have had no other opportunity. Jesus says in verse 17, Luke 17, were there not 10 who were cleansed? Where are the 9? There are not found that return to give God glory save this stranger. In other words, this non-Jew. Where are the 9? Do you know, if we take nothing else away from this meeting today, would you let that sentence burn into your minds? Where are the 9? I wonder, does the Lord think that at 6:30 on a Sunday evening? Were there not, what have we here, 120 that were cleansed? Where's the 90%? Where are they? We can fall at his feet tonight and worship. We can say thank you. And these are precious times. But where are the nine? Jesus says, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now the others were made whole. The others were healed. They were restored. We know that. But this man who comes back and who worships and who thanks the Lord Jesus, did Jesus see something that needed to be said when he said what he did? Did this Samaritan man need assurance? Perhaps that Samaritan would have gone on through life thinking, do you know, Jesus just healed the whole bunch of us. And he maybe healed us because we were Jews. And he might have gone through life doubting. You know, the Lord doesn't want to leave any of us in the dark. He wants to assure us. And some of us, when we trusted the Lord as Savior, it maybe wasn't that day, week, or even month that we felt the assurance of salvation. But it came, didn't it? And for some, it was whenever we had to go and face the unconverted friends or family around us and actually confess the Lord Jesus. I'll tell you, we got assurance then, didn't we? Jesus says it wasn't their faith that healed all of you. He said to this man, your faith made you whole. This Samaritan was restored, and because of that act of worship and gratitude, he got this great assurance. Because no matter what size of the group we are in, all our encounters with the Lord must be one-to-one. That's important, isn't it? We all like a big gathering. We like to go to a big thing where there's a big number. But even in that big number, if we lose sight of the one-to-one, are we really worshipping? Oh, the worship was wonderful, and it probably was. But did we, as an individual, worship, or were we drawn in because of the corporate worship? The nine lepers go down in their history for their asking, but only one goes down for his worship.